Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you worshiping here in person with us at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. We are very far into our overall series on the minor prophets. We're in the book of Nahum, and if you've been with us over the last couple weeks, you know we're beginning to wrap up the book of Nahum, which given how short it is, you might kind of question, how is it that we've spent this long on the book of Nahum? And I know probably at the beginning of this, Nahum was not your favorite book in the Bible. Hopefully you have gained a new appreciation for it as we have worked our way through what is admittedly a very difficult book of the Bible. And we're in the final chapter, and so last week we began what is sort of a mini-series within the book of Nahum. The final chapter of the book of Nahum, chapter 3, really addresses the difficulty of making us see the certainty of judgment. As the prophet there, again, I think speaking to the nation of Israel, but addressing his oracle to Nineveh and to Assyria at large, is really addressing the question of why is it that you cannot believe in the certainty of your judgment? Why is it that you cannot see your sinfulness? And last week, as we looked at the first seven verses of chapter 3, we addressed the issue of sin and of shame. How sin clothes us in shame. And so this week we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 there, sort of the middle section. And we'll be addressing overall, I guess our theme for the day, if you will, is the problem of a relative righteousness. Or maybe we could even speak more broadly just about our natural fallen inclination to want to rack and stack ourselves against other people. To want to look at others and think I'm doing better than them or I'm doing worse than them, and how that even translates over into our views on righteousness before God. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our text for the day. Hopefully you've had a chance to turn there in your copy of God's Word. And so we'll be reading Nahum chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. God, as always, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. That even just as we spend time in your word, as we read it, as we wrestle with it, as we reflect upon it, that it would form us and shape us and make us into the people that you have called us to be, that it would change our hearts and our minds, that it would change our actions, that it would seep into every pore of our very being. But now, Lord, I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive the preaching of your word, and that you would enable me to preach your word as you would have it preached. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Our text for the day, and you may have noticed the rhetorical question there at the beginning. We ended the last section, verse 7, with a rhetorical question, and verse 8 begins with a rhetorical question. And Nahum here enters into a sort of second discussion, a second reason, a second topic that he is using to draw out or to try and make plain, to reveal to sinful hearts the certainty of their judgment. And our text for today breaks sort of naturally into two sections. Verses 8 through 10 contain what is, for lack of a better term, a historical discussion. In other words, you get a little bit of a history lesson up front. So if history was not your favorite lesson in school, my apologies. You're just going to have to buckle up. So we're going to get a little bit of a history lesson here because he relies on a look back to try and show people the certainty of their judgment. But then he also has a prophetic discussion where he looks forward. So a look back and a look forward, or a historical discussion in verses 8 through 10, and a prophetic one or future-looking one in verses 11 through 13. And so what I mean by a historical discussion here, when you look at verses 8 through 10, he is relying on his listeners to know a little bit about what has gone on in the region in his time. That, in fact, just prior to the life of Nahum, or really, you know, at the very beginning maybe of his ministry even, that the Assyrians had done something that seemed impossible to the rest of the world. Remember, Assyria at the time that Nahum is preaching is powerful. They're at their height. They're an empire that is flourishing. And at the beginning of Nahum's ministry, or maybe just before, they had done the seemingly impossible by going into Egypt, by going to the city of Thebes in Egypt, which is about, if you can kind of picture Egypt in your mind and imagine the Nile River, it's about halfway down Egypt. It's almost in the middle of Egypt there, and right along the Nile River. But Assyria had taken under Ashurbanipal, the king or the emperor, if you will, at the time of Nahum, they had gone down into Egypt and they had sacked Egypt's capital, which was to everyone else in the region something that could never possibly occur. It was something that seemed impossible to them, and it seemed impossible for a couple of reasons, some of them in our text for today, and some we just know from history. But it seemed impossible because what the Assyrians did was they made a 1,300-mile journey, which we make journeys like that all the time. Just for frame of reference, if we were to leave Selma and we were to drive up to New York City, that'd only be about 1,050 miles. We'd have to go another 250 miles to equal what the Assyrians did on foot. And so they form their army, and they make this 1,300-mile journey down to the city of Thebes. 400 miles of that is inside of Egypt. So in other words, they're not traveling through friendly territory. As I said, the city of Thebes is kind of in the middle. And they went to Thebes to sack it because it was the capital and it was full of wealth. And to defeat Thebes was in many ways to defeat Egypt itself. So they make this tremendously long journey on foot or by horseback around the Fertile Crescent, down through the Sinai Peninsula. In a lot of ways, sort of the opposite route that the Israelites had gone through to come into the Promised Land. So they go through the Sinai Peninsula. They travel down the Nile Valley, or the green space in Egypt. If you ever look at a satellite image of Egypt, the thing that you should probably be struck by is how green it is around the Nile and how barren it is everywhere else in Egypt. Egypt is a country with sort of just this strip of arable land around the Nile River. And so they travel down the Nile Valley, and the problem with that is the land around the Nile Valley is quite a bit higher. And so they're traveling 400 miles through enemy territory, through a territory just designed to be ambushed in. But it's not just even that that made the journey so hard. But you have to remember, the Assyrians, and we talked a little bit about this before, the Assyrian Empire was made up of all the other little countries that they had conquered over time. And so when they went to raise an army, yes, there was the Assyrian army itself, but to do something like this, they had to go collect other armies. And over the course of their journey, over that 1,300-mile journey, they snaked around collecting other troops from their vassal states. 22 kings in all, many of whom were not at all happy when the king of Assyria rolled into their city and was like, "Give me all of your troops because I'm going to go attack Egypt." It sounded like something impossible, and a lot of the kings did not want to do it. So not only are they making this journey, but even their allies were often unwilling when they came to collect the troops that they were promised to do this. So they make a tremendous journey. They have all these challenges collecting an army that they might possibly be able to attack the city of Thebes with. And then there is just simply the notion that they are going into Egypt to attack what is the capital city of their capital god. Depending on your particular translation here, you might not have, "Are you better than Thebes?" You might have the phrase, "Are you better than No Amon?" which is just another way of saying city of Ammon or Amon, which is sort of the sun god or chief deity at the time of the Egyptians. What the Assyrians are talking about doing is going 400 miles into enemy territory to destroy the city of the chief god of the Egyptians. It is about as impossible a task as anyone could imagine. And there is a reason that in the history of Egypt, Thebes was not very often attacked, and even more rarely successfully attacked. And we actually see two of the major reasons for that, because all the rest of the stuff that I've just described, Nahum actually isn't even all that impressed with. The long journey, the having to collect troops and those sorts of things. We know that from the annals of the kings of Assyria. The thing that Nahum really wants to draw out here is in verse 8 and verse 9. Because he says that the city, even if you manage to make this long journey, even if you manage to collect your army, you're going to get there and their walls or their bulwarks are the sea. And what he means by that is Thebes didn't just sit by the Nile River. If you were to roll up to Thebes in the time of Nahum and you were to look upon it, it looked like you were looking at an ocean. The Nile River there, when it gets its widest, is 2 miles wide, roughly the same as the Mississippi River channel, the navigable part of it, at its widest point. And if you were to look at the city, it looked like it was just sitting on an island in the middle of the Nile. And even though none of us are experts in ancient warfare, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that if you are in armor, you are carrying a weapon, you're not going to swim well. So the Assyrian army had to get down there through enemy territory and then either build boats to attack the city or try and build land bridges to the city just so they could get to it. When Nahum is talking here about water around her and her rampart the sea, that's not metaphorical. It is every bit literal. The city was surrounded by what was probably the most effective means of keeping out heavily armored people possible, because they're just not going to be able to swim to the city. But in addition to that, when you look at verse 9 there, that's also not metaphorical. Nahum is listing off nations that the Egyptians could call upon that they were related to in many instances, people that would immediately rally to their aid. When he talks about Cush, those are probably referencing people from the southern side of Egypt. So in other words, coming from south of Egypt, if you will. And then when it talks about Egypt, that's just the people living in the land, but the Put and the Libyans are those to the west and from North Africa. These are nations traditionally associated with and connected with Egypt. And so it wasn't just Assyria that had kings that they could draw on, but the Egyptians too. And as a matter of fact, these nations were much more closely allied with Egypt, where the Assyrians had to collect a bunch of unwilling armies to put one together. The Egyptians had family that they could call upon. They had people that were related to them by alliances and history and other sorts of things that would rally to their aid. And over those 400 miles down through the Nile Valley, the Assyrian army would be attacked over and over again by the enemies, by their enemies. They could be ambushed there. And so as Nahum talks about this, he says, look, Thebes is impressive. Thebes is remarkable. Nineveh is kind of nothing. And that's really the point that he's making there in verse 8 with that rhetorical question, are you better than Thebes? Because the reality is that the Assyrians managed to do this. They managed to put together the army. They walked through enemy territory. They fought their way down there. They built the land bridges, and they sacked the city of Thebes. They know that Thebes was destroyed. And so as they consider that, Nahum is making the point, do you really think that you are better than them? Is your empire greater than theirs? Are you more impressive than them? Did you have more allies or anything than them? And the reality is that the Assyrian Empire, as impressive as it is at this time, it's huge at this time. And it did manage to sack Thebes. But the reality is that the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire does not have the history of the Egyptians. It didn't have the monuments of the Egyptians. I know it's strange for us to think about, but even in the time of Nahum, there was a tourism industry in Egypt. The pyramids were old. at the time of Nahum. And people from surrounding nations would come to see them because they were so remarkable. In pretty much every metric that you can imagine, Assyria was not more impressive than Thebes or the Egyptians. And so they have no standing, no reason to answer that question that they're actually better. Had they done something impressive? Yes. Had they managed to destroy the city of Thebes, to lay it waste and cart away their people? Yes, absolutely. They had sacked it and they had enslaved the people, as we see there in verse 10. And we know that not just from Scripture, but from other historical records. But what the point that Nahum is trying to make here is, how can you think yourself better than them when you look at everything that they had, every resource that they had, every amount of history and gravitas that they had? How can you think yourself a better nation than them? Why are you racking and stacking yourself against them and thinking that your grandeur and your righteousness is going to save you any more than the watery walls of Thebes or the nations that they could call upon saved them? And this is an incredibly human sort of thing. This is something that it's not unique to the Assyrians. It's not unique to the Egyptians. This is something that's just innate in our human nature. We want to look at other people and compare ourselves to them. And we do it in everything. We will turn everything into a contest. It could be washing dishes, and we're going to figure out if we wash dishes better than that other person over there. We do it with our families, we do it with our jobs and everything else. We want to rack and stack people. And we see that even into the New Testament when we consider the book of James. And he talks about the sin of partiality, how someone might walk into our church with fine clothing and jewelry and we'll reserve the best seat for them and immediately walk up to them and introduce ourselves. But if someone who comes in and is poor, someone that comes in that seems, at least from an earthly sense, less impressive, we rack and stack people. We try and rank them based on their perceived value. Or we even do this with ourselves. We will look at ourselves and think how we're better than other people. And we see that in Luke 18 as the Pharisee prays, as he talks about how, you know, he thanks the Lord that he's not like all these other people. I thank God that I'm not like other men, like extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. We have a crippling problem with relative righteousness, with wanting to look at someone else and say, I'm doing better than them, therefore I must be worth more. I must be more valuable. I must be in a better position before God. But the reality is that there is no relative righteousness that we can achieve. You can be an Olympian, able to do physical feats that I can just never dream of, and that's not going to save you before God or make you more righteous. Or you can be Elon Musk or Bill Gates and have a bank account that I can't even begin to fathom, to have an amount of money that you couldn't spend in your lifetime even if you tried, and that makes you no more righteous before God. When we look at that question there in verse 8, are you better than Thebes? We want to say, well, yes, I'm better, or no, I'm not. But what Nahum is really trying to get them to realize is that there is a uniform problem that all of humanity has, that whether it is a very great or the very small, whether it's the rich or the poor, that we all have this standing before God. We all stand equally condemned before God. And that just as Thebes fell, despite all of their natural impressiveness, Nineveh too would fall in the near term from Nahum. And just as we look at it, you can think about the most impressive people you want. Again, whether Olympians, the fabulously wealthy, or beautiful, or whatever it might be, that's not going to save them. Because the problem is that in one very unfortunate way, all of humanity is unified in our sinful, fallen hearts, born into a condition of sin and misery. But we also see some other dangers here in this initial history lesson of the passage. We like to sort of rack and stack each other and talk about how we're doing, but there's another sort of crippling problem that we have. And we see it, Nahum illustrating it there in verse 9, where he talks about all of the nations that Egypt was able to call upon. If you notice, his point is Thebes fell despite being in the majority. And his point here is really when he talks about Egypt without limit, the Assyrians went into Egypt outnumbered. In other words, they were able to achieve this against at least numerically, larger foe. When he talks about Egypt without number there, he's just bringing up the point that the Assyrians had defeated a large army. The point here is that morality is not actually defined by being in the majority. That just as Egypt had innumerable allies and fell, Nineveh, with all their allies, would fall. And we too, despite our democratic inclinations, and just to be clear, I love democracy. I love the Churchill quote where he says that democracy is the worst form of government except for everything else we have ever tried in human history. I am a big fan of democracy, and I'm a big fan of voting and everything else. But you can't legislate or vote on morality. You can be standing there with the crowd, with 100,000 other people, cheering for something, and it won't make it moral in God's sight. What God has said is wrong is simply wrong, whether one person or 10 million people proclaim it to be otherwise. And there's a real danger here that just as we really want to look at other people and compare ourselves and figure out who's more righteous, it's really easy to sin in a crowd. It's really easy to stand there with a huge crowd of other people, people at your back, and proclaim something to be good that God has said is wrong. And let's just be honest, we certainly in our country, in our world, find ourselves in that sort of moment. We have this belief within us that we can vote on morality and it is going to make it so. Even if something is legal, that does not make it good or righteous. And certainly we can talk about low-hanging fruit here that is transgenderism or abortion or anything else that is the soup du jour of our moment, that is popular in our moment, you can put a huge crowd together for. No amount of numbers, even if it was to have supporters without limits, it would not make it right in God's sight. That in other words, and it's hard for us, as people growing up in democracy and used to voting on things, we actually don't get to vote for the Bible. We don't get to go line through line and vote on it and decide which ones we want to keep and what we want to throw out. That in fact, God has established a unchangeable moral code, that he has declared what is good and what is not. And he didn't consult me ahead of time. And he didn't consult you or anyone else. That we receive God's word. We stand upon it, but we don't get an opinion about it. And so it doesn't matter if we're in the majority or not. And it doesn't even matter if you have to stand alone. Actually, in our Sunday school class, we've been going through Daniel and we've been talking about the fiery furnace. It does not matter how few of you there are, and it does not matter how many of them there are. But God's unchanging moral standards are not based on majorities or minorities. And the other thing that we see from his historical discussion, as he talks about that, is also the dire consequences of getting this wrong. And I realize, and we've dealt with some really unpleasant texts in Nahum. But if you look there in verse 10, he talks about the dire consequences of sin. And I won't read it again, but what you see there in verse 10 is historically accurate for all of its war and horror. What you see there is the type of thing that they engaged in when they took a city. And this is not to justify Assyria or anything else, but to say that what we read there is real and happened to real people. And we're meant to understand the dire consequences here of sin, that we understand that sin is no respecter of persons, whether the very small or the very great, that in one way at least, all of humanity is unified in this, that sin does not care about your bank account. Sin doesn't care about the size of your home. Sin does not care about the color of your skin. Sin does not care about your job or where you live or what language you speak or which football team you root for. There is nothing in our humanness that sin cares about, but in fact, we stand equal within it. We all stand born into that condition of sin and misery and condemned by it. And it destroys the very great amongst us, and it can destroy the future generations also. And so when we talk about legislating morality here, trying to make good what God has declared evil, and when we talk about this problem of relative righteousness, there's real consequences here. That it can destroy the future generations just as it can lay low the mighty amongst us. And so knowing all of this, how can we seek refuge in the idea that just because I'm better than someone else, using whatever test you might be using, that as I look and I think I'm more righteous than them, how can I take refuge in that idea that I can secure my own standing before the Almighty Creator of the universe because I look at that person over there or over there and I say, well, I'm better than them. I don't sin in the way they sin. How can I believe that that is really going to protect me? So what does it take to make us see our sinfulness, to make us see our sinfulness and the certainty of judgment? And so he moves from this historical discussion, this rhetorical question here, and he moves into the prophetic portion of it, where he talks about how Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And this is something that we've seen in chapter 2 and chapter 1 also. And so there's sort of three main points I want us to draw out of the next section, out of 11 through 13. As you look there at verse 11, where he talks about them, they'll be drunken. So now he's talking about Nineveh. He's talking about the Assyrians. They'll be drunken. They will go into hiding, and they will seek a refuge from the enemy. What he's talking about there is we will seek any refuge from our shattered perceptions of ourselves. Why is it that we want to rack and stack ourselves? Why is it that we want to compare ourselves to others? Because we want to form our own self-image. I don't want to hear from the Word of God what is good and right and true because I don't want the Word of God to talk about me. I don't want to hear about my own sinfulness, and I will flee to whatever it takes to hide from that, even if it seems like I'm staggering around like a drunk, seeking any shelter from God's judgment raining down upon me. And what's fascinating, at least to me, is that the end of the Assyrian Empire, they do stagger around like a drunk, if you will. The end of the Assyrian Empire is not clean or quick. The Assyrian army suffers a series of humiliating defeats, going from one defeat to the next, their situation getting worse and worse and worse each time. In 614 BC, their historical capital of Asshur falls. And then the city of Nineveh falls 2 years later. And so they go from those two capitals and they try and establish a new capital with another king. And then a few years later, that one falls. Until finally, and this is what's remarkable to me about this, they call on Egypt for help. The nation that they had sacked the capital of Thebes only a scant few decades before, in their desperation, they call out to Egypt, seeking an ally that would come and save them from the Babylonians, as the case may be. And so they stagger around like a drunk, seeking any refuge, even if it means going to the people that maybe of everyone in the world have the most reason to hate them. And we see this played out in our culture and our time, certainly. Think about the ridiculous habits that we see with the wealthy and the rich and the famous. I think especially in terms of plastic surgery, as we think about self-image, as we think about trying to present ourselves to the world and form our own image, that we will do whatever it takes to lie to the world, however much we have to stretch our skin, however, whatever we have to have injected or anything else, that we will die on that hill of not letting time take its course, of not letting the world see what is really underneath, that we will buy every bit of duct tape in the world trying to duct tape our image back together rather than realizing our standing before God and the reality of our humanness. And we'll put our faith in things that just can't save, whether you want to talk about physically, You can go to the gym every day of the week. It's not going to change the reality of a failing body. And that's what he moves into as he talks about the figs here. That as they stagger around drunkenly, trying to find any refuge, those refuges that we find, or at least think we find, are like ripe or maybe even overripe figs. If you know anything about fig trees, you know that if it takes a whole bunch of work to pull the fig off the tree, it's probably not going to be good fruit. That generally speaking, with a fig tree, when it's ripe or ready to be eaten, it's going to be easy to remove, even to the extent that if you were to shake the branch, often the figs will fall off the tree. And Nahum is saying here that the things that we hide ourselves in, the things the Assyrians tried to hide themselves in, and the refuges that they sought were like ripe or overripe figs that you just touch the branch. It blows in the wind, and it falls down. That in other words, it can provide no security. As I read this, I've always thought about Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon about sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he makes a comment there in that sermon about the pains and contrivances that we will go to try and escape hell while still rejecting Christ. And we make all sorts of pains and contrivances. We'll try and place our faith in our country or our family or our work or our race, or we'll build distractions for ourselves. Or we'll even go to the extent right now of redefining words and trying to redefine Christ and the Bible and the church in a more friendly way to what we want. We'll jump through any fiery hoop if it means that we don't have to stand before an almighty, righteous God and hear the reality of our situation. Because we don't want to hear this last verse. We don't want to hear that we're weak. And that's really what's going on there. Behold, your troops are women and the gates of your land are wide open. And this is not a dig at women or anything else. It's really just talking about averages. If we were to talk about averages, on average, you want an army of men wielding the sword because on average men are stronger than women. And so to have an army of women certainly in this time was just another way to say that the thing that you think is your great strength is reality, in reality is weak. It is hopeless. And a gate that stands open, another name for that is just a big hole in the wall. If you can't shut the gate, if the gate is open, then it's going to allow the invader in. And his point here is that we place our faith in these things that cannot save because we don't want to realize our real and true weakness. We want to hear we're the He-Man. We want to hear that we are the Savior of the story. And we don't want to hear that we're unable to save ourselves. Because if I can't save myself, then that means that I have to rely on someone else. Not a little bit, not just a tiny bit, but totally. I have to totally trust that there is someone that can save me. And you see, Nahum's preaching the gospel here. This is how it connects to Christ, if you will. That seeing these things here that he talks about in 11 and 12 and 13, it is the necessary first step in coming to Christ, recognizing our weakness, seeing the weakness of our own flesh and our powerlessness to deal with our own sin. That we don't have a little bit of a sin problem, that we can kind of compare ourselves to someone else and say, well, I'm doing okay because look at them. But that we are completely powerless and slaves to our sin and unable to save ourselves. And that any refuge you want to pick, anything that you think can save you from sin apart from Christ, it's kind of like those figs. It's going to drop right off. It's a fortress with gates that are wide open. In other words, it is a refuge that cannot save us. And that the only one that can give our lives meaning, the only one that can restore the image within us that has been marred by sin, is the one who created us. And that finally, do we cast off all other hopes? Do we give up on trying to save ourselves just a little bit? This idea that maybe I can have a little bit of Christ, but I can work at it too. That he can do some, but you know what? I can be a part of my salvation. Or do we wholly trust on him? Do we wholly lean on him, recognizing that we're weak, that we're frail, that we're broken? Do we wholly trust and lean on Christ and his work? Or do we want to just put a little bit of our work there with it? And it really carries on even into our Christian lives. Do we continue to believe this? Do we live in this truth, that it's not really me growing within me, but it's Christ within me, the hope of glory? Do we understand that the Christian life is not being transformed into sort of the best you that you can be? And this is with apologies to my son, but it's not really the army when we talk about the Christian life. It's not be all that you can be. Because to be honest with you, the all that you can be is not really all that great. We're not interested in just being the best American or the best person or the best person from Alabama or anything else, or even just the best human that we can be, because that's frankly not very good, because we're all condemned by our sin. But that what we want is not to be the best us that we can be, but we want to be remade in Christ's image, to not be conformed to some image here in this world, but to be conformed to Christ and remade in his image. And we live in that as Christians. It's not something that we're saved and then we're on our own trying to do our very best, because we are living not on our righteousness and our works, but on Christ's righteousness and his works that he freely gives to us, a bulwark that can never fall and be overcome. So what does it take for us to see our sinfulness? What does it take for us to see the certainty of judgment apart from Christ? Are we going to lean on this idea, this hope that just by being better than other people, maybe God is going to love me more than them and not condemn me? Will we trust in the wisdom and morality of crowds? That maybe if we can just get enough people together to say that we're okay, it'll become true just by some sort of collective idea that numbers can make us right before God? Or will we see ourselves as we truly are? Will we see ourselves as weak and sinful and frail and recognize that we need the one that loves us in all of our weakness and all of our frailty, the one that died for us in all of our sinfulness, and the one that gives us his righteousness as he takes our sinfulness from us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word in Nahum. We thank you that from beginning to end, Scripture preaches the gospel, every prophet, every word, all pointing towards Christ and his work in different ways, showing us beautiful truth, showing us our weakness, our need for you. God, help us always to be reminded of that. Help us always to see that and to live in that reality, to never think that we can contribute to our salvation, to never think that we maintain ourselves in your good grace. God, help us to not look at others and think ourselves more righteous than them and therefore more worthy in your sight. God, always give us a keen, a painful understanding even of our sinfulness so that we can see the sweetness of Christ. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.